our microphone, surprisingly, isn't working. We spent all of like $45 on it, and somehow it's not holding up. So I'm going to try to talk loudly so you guys can hear me. If I don't talk loudly enough, you can feel free to throw things. I would use Jenna's mic, but we tried that before, and I just kept gradually drifting down, and so it was worse than not having one at all. So, we're back in Mark 6, Mark 8, the other places and the other Gospels that have these two feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. We won't read those again this morning, but just to kind of recap, last week we talked a lot about the potential meanings of the bread, particularly Christ being the true bread, like he talks about in John 6 after this miracle, talking about the manna that symbolizes this, and that that bread had to be given. It couldn't be earned, worked for, or acquired by human effort. That was last week. This week, what I kind of wanted to look at a little bit more is how Christ did this specifically, the multiplication aspect of what he did. Taking a small amount of bread, a small amount of fish, and expanding it out to a very, very large amount. Because what could Christ have done instead? Like I mentioned last Sunday, he could have just skipped the food process altogether and nourished their bodies on a cellular level without them having to eat anything at all. But he was revealing the dependency through making them actually take and physically eat this food, ultimately showing their dependence on him. But aside from that, recognizing some of that significance, that providing food was important, why multiply the bread and fish? He's God. He's going to feed all these people in a way that shows their need in him, the need for the bread of life and the fish of life, or whatever the fish are. Spoiler alert, I still haven't figured that out. I'm not sure exactly what the importance is other than protein, but Christ could have just created from nothing, right? Could have made a whole big pile of fish, a whole big pile of bread. Everybody could have eaten from that, and that would have been incredible, right? That would have showed his deity, would have revealed who he is, creating from nothing. But instead, he chooses to multiply something that's already in existence. And that's not the only place in Scripture where he does something like this. The feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are the New Testament examples that we see, but there are Old Testament events that have similar aspects and that I think connect to these. Some of them are pretty much plain. Some of them are a little less overt maybe, but I think we'll try and explore a few of them today. So we'll jump right in with our first Old Testament connection in 2 Kings verses 42 through 44. 2 Kings 4, 42 through 44. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." His attendant said, "What? Will I set this before 100 men?" But he said, "Give them to eat, that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now the context of this event is a famine. The land of Israel had been experiencing a famine. I think most likely due to their disobedience at this time. And so I think in that we have a connection to the 5,000 and the 4,000, in that they were in a desolate place. There wasn't enough food. There wasn't a way to get food. They were reliant on someone else. And a man brings 20 barley loaves and some ears of grain to Elisha and the sons of the prophets. There's some disagreement about who these sons of the prophets are, whether they're actually the children, the sons of prophets, or whether this is a school of prophets. But regardless, they're Israelites. So I think in that sense, we may have a little bit more of a connection to the 5,000 who are also Jews rather than the 4,000 who are Gentiles. But anyway, it's interesting also, I think, we don't necessarily know what tribe Elisha was from, but he wasn't serving in a priestly role at this time. So this man bringing first fruits to him is kind of an interesting little detail that some have noticed. And I think if he was of the tribe of Levi, there's still kind of a weird thing going on because he's not at the temple. He's not in Judea even. And they're bringing first fruits to him. And I think part of that may be because he is a type, a picture, a symbol of Christ, who is not only the prophet, but the priest, and eventually the king as well. But the guy brings barley, loaves, and ears, and this would have put it at the time, again, of the first fruits. So this is also in the general time frame of the feeding of the 5,000, which took place near the Passover. First fruits, which actually is coming up next Sunday, is just after Passover. And very much like the disciples, this servant of Elisha is skeptical of how this amount of food is going to feed 100 men. But Elisha announces from the Lord that everyone is going to have enough to eat, plus some. And some people, I don't know what you'd call this kind of view, but some people will quibble with this and say, we don't really know if God multiplied the food or if he just made everyone's appetite smaller. And so the miracle here is that these people just weren't that hungry. So they didn't eat much and they had leftovers. And I don't feel like that's a good explanation for a couple reasons. First off, it's a famine. They're going to be hungry. Second, there's the connectivity to the two miracles in the New Testament recorded in the Gospels. And I don't think you can really argue realistically that those miracles weren't miracles of multiplication. Some people will say, well, the little boy brought his 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then everybody else really had a bunch of food hidden, and they decided they were going to share. So the miracle is really friendship and teamwork and being nice to each other. But I don't think that explains why it's in the Bible, why God records this, why Christ passes off all this food to the disciples, and then eventually they collect up, in the case of the 5,000, 12 baskets, and in the case of the 4,000, 7 baskets. So I think those connections make it pretty hard to interpret this in some kind of other way than multiplication. And then I think the last and maybe the most compelling thing is verse 43, where it says, "For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." If it's a bunch of people, somebody doesn't bring enough food, and there ends up being leftovers, that's not a miracle. That's just a bad party. I mean, a bunch of people around and they're all too awkward to take the last slice of pizza. This is the applicational moment where we find ourselves in the story. But really, would Almighty God reveal specifically to Elijah that there would be enough and some left over because no one was all that hungry? That doesn't seem like something God is going to make a point of telling his prophet. And the Bible, it's a pretty long book, but if that was the bar for what gets into it, I feel like it would be quite a bit longer than this. So I think the explanation that fits with the other parts of the Bible that have similarities to this, the part that fits with God revealing this to Elisha, is that a guy brought bread and grain, but it wasn't enough to feed everyone, and God multiplied it so that everyone would have enough to eat plus some left over. That one is, I think, the most obvious connection. Down to even some of the smaller details, like the fact that the loaves were barley. John's account tells us that the 5 loaves at the 5,000 were barley. And again, the timing, like we talked about before, is in the spring feast day area. But the question still remains, what is God revealing by this multiplication of food? Moving on to another couple instances. I think these ones connect still in a pretty obvious way, but a little less clear than this one. And I think they're maybe delineated in that one connects more to the 5,000, one connects more to the 4,000. The first one that we'll be looking at is just a page or so back from what we just looked at in the beginning of 1 Kings 4, verses 1 through 7. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my 2 children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go, borrow vessels large enough, or large at large for yourself, from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not one vessel more, and the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Now this one, while still interesting, is a little bit puzzling to me in some ways, but I think it fundamentally contains the same theme of someone in need, desperate need, with a small amount of something, in this case oil, and God provides by multiplying that. Just like the people who didn't have food, who were out listening to Christ, this woman was certainly in need. She didn't have any way to pay her creditors. She was a widow. She would have likely been destitute. And God multiplies this oil. Again, this is a Jewish woman, a wife of the sons of son of a prophet. So it may be worthwhile to look at that one in the context of the 5,000. But even then, I think there are still some questions, because I feel like with the 5,000, and perhaps with this, there may be a connection in both of these events to the national salvation of Israel that we've talked about at the end of the tribulation. In the feeding of the 5,000, we have a large number of Jews in a desolate place who are there before Christ arrives. At the end of the tribulation, there are going to be Jews, the remnant of Israel, gathered at Bozrah, surrounded by the armies of Antichrist, and Christ will come to save them. And just like that, in a sense, Christ comes across the Sea of Galilee to these people, to these Jews who are in need of salvation, the bread of life. And in the passage in 2 Kings, this Jewish woman, often in Scripture, women are representative of religious groups or nations, is in need and in danger, and God delivers her. And all the vessels being filled with oil may point again to that national salvation, as vessels often represent people in the Bible, and oil often represents the Holy Spirit. So all the vessels being filled with oil may have that broad national salvation aspect. But there are still some things in that that I think are a little difficult to interpret, and the big one being that the oil is sold to live on, which is weird, and I'm not sure how that goes. But we won't get bogged down in all of that. My goal is really to look at multiplication. And though the other stuff is interesting, we'll just plow ahead. And this time, we'll read from 1 Kings, a miracle that God used Elijah to perform. 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And she was going to get it, or as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I might go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear, go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be emptied until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So this event with Elijah, I believe, obviously has to be connected with the event of Elisha with the oil that we just talked about. But I think when we transpose this maybe onto those New Testament events, we would have more in common with the feeding of the 4,000 than the 5,000. Because both of these take place in a Gentile context, rather than the Jewish context of the widow in 2 Kings and the 5,000. And here, Elijah is sent from Sidon, from where he was, to the east of the Jordan. While Christ is returning from Tyre and Sidon to the region of the Decapolis, which is east of the Jordan, so they're kind of going in opposite directions, but they're still in these same geographical areas. And this one, of course, has the more obvious connection in that God ultimately provides bread. And I think being that we have both New and Old Testament corresponding events, at least these few that I've been made aware of, three are for the provision of the Jews, the widow's oil, the feeding of the 100, and the feeding of the 5,000, and two are for the provision of the Gentiles, the widow of Zarephath, and the feeding of the 4,000. It might be possible to gather from all of these accounts that rather than God only saving the Jews, like they thought, or God rejecting Israel as a nation forever, and the church being their replacement, as has been taught throughout much of church history, God is revealing that he has distinct plans for each. Now, that's not distinct as to their salvation. Salvation is always through Christ. But he has a time where the church is the focus, which I believe will end with the rapture, and Israel will again become the focus during the 7-year tribulation. I think that's maybe something that we can glean when we put all these miracles together. But still, I don't think it really gives us that much insight into why we keep seeing things being multiplied. The bread, the fish, the loaves, the ears of grain, the oil, the flour and the oil, this common theme in each of them keeps appearing, that God is multiplying these things abundantly. So why does he multiply rather than create? I have a couple ideas. You get to choose. Is it the first one or the second one? Or maybe neither, something else entirely. You could even decide, it would be sad for me, but you could even decide that my fixation on the multiplication, this common detail, is misplaced and they really don't have any meaning at all. It just happens to be what he decided to do at the time. He could have gone ahead and created from nothing, but he thought he'd mix it up a little bit. That, of course, though, I think would be disrespectful to his omniscience. He chose to provide in this particular way because it reveals something about him and his plan that providing in any other way, I don't think, would show. So I'll stick to my guns on this one and say it's an important detail. So the first potential implication is that the multiplication of something they already have a small amount of could be the general and special revelation of God. General revelation, of course, is what's being described in Romans 1. It's where we see the truths of God demonstrated through nature, the world around us, God's creation. And we all have that. Everyone throughout history has had that. The blessing of God's general revelation. We look around, no matter how big a scale we look on, the universe as a whole, or the observable universe to us, or the microscopic level, the world declares who God is, that there is a creator, that he's complex, that he's orderly, not chaotic. We all have that. But is that enough? Is there anyone who's saved based only on the truth contained in God's general revelation? Some would say yes. Others, of course, would say no. There's always two sides. Many would say that there has to be a more specific understanding of Christ and his sacrifice than just the general revelation alone provides. Well, again, others would lean the other direction and say general revelation is enough to lead someone to salvation without special revelation. And I tend to fall more towards the side that says special revelation is necessary. That special revelation is overt teaching from God, the Bible, the prophetic word that he gave to Israel, him coming himself and teaching special revelation. But I hesitate to take as strong a position on this as I might, because there are lots of people who have a much deeper understanding of Scripture than I do who would go the other direction. C.S. Lewis is a noteworthy example. You see that in his last Chronicles of Narnia book, and I believe in Mere Christianity, this idea that the general revelation of God is enough. But I feel like the emphasis of placing our Christ particularly in, or our faith particularly in Christ for salvation is not only in the New Testament, but also throughout the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, even all the way back to the very beginning with Cain and Abel. Cain brings a bloodless sacrifice, a works-based sacrifice. Abel brings a sacrifice, a lamb, that he kills. And the blood of that lamb, though that doesn't cleanse him, the faith, the picture of Christ, the faith in what Christ would come and do, even if he didn't have every detail worked out, was counted to him as righteousness. And I think even Adam and the woman, after their trial, where Adam renames the woman Eve, God covers them with skins, animals that had to die in order to atone for them as a picture of Christ. I think special revelation may be necessary. I think that's where our first potential implication comes in. If the initial amount of bread, the initial fish or oil or flour or whatever is a picture of that general revelation of God, everybody starts out with it. They have something, but it's not enough. It wasn't enough to save the widow at Zarephath from starvation. It's not enough to keep the widow of the son of the prophet and her sons from destitution and being sold into slavery. And it's not enough to feed the multitudes of people. But whatever your view on it is, they aren't left in their predicament. They aren't left to just fend for themselves. Christ comes either typologically in the dim pictures of Elisha and Elijah, or literally at his first coming, and he doesn't throw out the small bits of whatever they had. He doesn't throw out the general revelation, if that's what we take it as, that he's already established, but he overwhelmingly expands and multiplies it with the specific truths of who he is, with his word. And with that provision, people are fed, saved from starvation, and saved from slavery. And like I think I've said before here, I think that based on God wanting none to perish, and combining that with his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, it would mean that if general revelation is not enough, if special revelation is needed for salvation, if that's what these events are telling us, in some way that maybe we'll never be able to explain, he reaches each person throughout history and gives them the choice. I don't think there are people who would have been saved if only a missionary had gotten to them. I think we've talked about that before. But God is all-powerful. He wants none to be condemned. And he can achieve that. So that's kind of my first thought on this, that the small things that the people had that they started with is that general revelation. Christ comes and abundantly multiplies it with the clearly revealed truth of who he is. The second possibility that I think may be here is that it may connect back with Genesis 2, verses 22 and 23, which we'll go ahead and read. This is the creation of the woman. The Lord God fashioned... Oh, we'll start with 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So God puts Adam into this deep sleep. And when we went through these first couple chapters of Genesis, you might remember that deep sleep is often a euphemism or a term God uses for the death of a believer. And so I think Adam's representation, his foreshadowing of Christ, means that we could very easily interpret this as Adam actually physically dying, the material from his side being taken and fashioned into the woman, and then God resurrecting him. But I think how this kind of connects to these other things is that God takes, presumably, a small portion, relatively small portion of flesh, of blood, of bone, and then builds that into the woman. I don't think she was really little. Like he only took enough and made a little thing. I think that there must have been multiplication here in a similar way. And I think what this might show us is just as the church comes from the flesh and blood of Christ, this may be communicating that life only comes from life. I think these stories, not stories, true events of these miracles of God, of Christ, may be revealing that life is coming from life rather than being created out of nothing. And that's true biologically. Life only comes from life. But I think the deeper representation here is a spiritual truth. Because the life we have, our consciousness, our thoughts, our will, our existence itself, is a gift from God, and it's totally dependent on Him. I think part of the reason why He treasures and loves us so much and wants none to perish is because, not in like a pantheistic sense, or another term that I learned this week, panentheistic or panentheistic. That's not pantheism, where everything around us is God, but it's the idea that everything is contained in God and influences Him. So He's almost like evolving with His creation because it's affecting Him. So I'm not trying to argue for that, but I think in some way, the life we have, the existence, the will, the consciousness is derived from Him, and not just like He made us and then like we float off as independent entities that can just do whatever we want. If we aren't constantly being willed to stay into it in existence, I think we'd just poof, we'd be gone. If somehow God could cease to exist, we would cease to exist. Acts 17:28 says, in Him, in God, we live and move and exist. There are other passages that talk about all of creation being upheld by the word of His power. I think in some sense, we are contained and given reality in His infinite mind. So I think the giving of life, the giving of existence, and ultimately the giving of salvation isn't something that He imparts to us from without Himself. It's something that He shares with us, and I've been struggling with how to word this because I don't want to be heretical or anything. So you'll have to pardon me if anything seems weird. But He gives us life in a way that doesn't diminish Him or take away from Him, but that multiplies His own life, in a sense. Again, don't stone me if I say anything that sounds weird, because I'm not able to fully wrap my mind around this. But certainly salvation is from Him. We see this man, God Himself, multiplying salvation super abundantly. The words in Romans, again, I believe, talks about where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. He abounds these gifts, the salvation, to everyone who will accept it. I think ultimately, salvation being defined as life is because separation from Him, existence apart from Him, is eternal death, as we see in the Bible. We can't have life apart from Him. When He gives of Himself, when He multiplies these things for us, that's not just some kind of blessing, earthly blessing, or, you know, feeding people. I think this is life itself, true life in Him. Hopefully that wasn't as convoluted as it felt to me. But next week we should be, I think, finishing up with our exploration of these two passages. Maybe we'll move on into something else. I don't know. It'll be a surprise. You guys will have to come back and hear the stunning conclusion, or maybe not the conclusion, maybe something else altogether. But like Jenna said, we are going to be sharing communion next week. We'd love to see you guys there.